verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, all fish in the sea. They are placed under your authority. Verse 3. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you. All the animals of the earth that come out of the ark, I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. I am making between me and you and every living creature with you a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth, and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all living creatures on earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and every creature on earth. Let's make a prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach from your word this morning. I pray that your spirit guide me and guide our listeners so that truth may be known. Protect me from any false teaching and protect them from any misunderstanding, Lord. May we instead focus on your glory and your grace and how deeply it is found in our creation. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thankfully I am not God, which I suspect is not something any of you have thought might be true of me. But in some of my more selfish moments, I certainly I am God. And as if the entire universe revolves around me, as if I am the most important person in the world. But one of the many, many reasons why it is good that I am not God, there are far too many to count. But one of those reasons is that I tend to respond to sin by adding more rules. This is my temptation, and it's especially the case with my parents. So you can, after the service, talk to Elias Redford, and they'll verify for you this is true. If my kids are being unruly, or if they're disobeying, or argumentative or disrespectful to Lydia or I, if they hurt each other, my instinct is to immediately fight sin with more forceful consequences and more rules. I assume the problem can be corrected with just a bit more punishment, and that new forms of disobedience just require new regulations. But thankfully, this sort of response is not the main one that we see from God following the flood. When we see God's words here in Genesis 9, we might be tempted to think that the main thing that God is doing is just giving more laws to humanity. And there certainly are commandments here. After all, look at all of those that are given. For example, be fruitful and multiply, verse 1, verse 7. Or you must not eat meat with its lifeblood, verse 4. And even the teaching, verse 5 and verse 6, that if someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, implies the commandment, do not murder. If we read too quickly, it sounds like God's primary response to greater sin is just a greater list of rules. And while it's certainly true that the law and the moral teachings found throughout Scripture can be a helpful guide to the spirit-filled Christian in our battle with sin and temptation, God's primary response to sin is not law, but grace. And I think if we read Genesis 9 carefully, we'll see that that's also the case here after the flood. So let's look a little more closely at these commandments in Genesis 9. You might remember that God blessed Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1:28 and instructed them to be fruitful. his family, be fruitful and multiply. God is not giving a new law, nor any new rules to humans, but instead, he is reminding Noah and his family of their original purpose. I find this to be a striking example of grace. My tendency, as I said, as a parent, is to respond to disobedience by taking away privileges. My kids might lose screen time, or I might take away a toy that has been a source of conflict, or I say that they must clearly not be ready for some sort of responsibility, so I take it away. Oftentimes, I have to confess to them later, perhaps I'm not being gracious enough. I'm sorry for not giving you a second chance. But here, after a time when humanity was so wicked that Genesis 6 can say, every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, God restores humanity after the flood to their original role in creation, spreading the image of God through bearing children. And God also reaffirms humanity's dominion over creation in verse 2. While our tendency might be to remove a corrupt leader from future leadership roles, God places creation again under humanity's leadership and authority, graciously restoring them to their Edenic position. And we also shouldn't think that the law not to kill is anything new, for murder had already been prohibited. Certainly, we see that clearly in the teachings and passages surrounding the examples of Cain and Abel. So I'm convinced that Genesis 9 shouldn't be read primarily as a new set of laws to Noah, but rather as a testimony of God's grace toward Noah and toward all of his descendants, which includes all of us in here, since the Bible teaches that all humans are descended from Noah. But this also means that God has shown grace to all human beings. This is an idea that God has shown grace to all humanity that is named in Reformed theology as the doctrine of common grace, and it's one of my favorite teachings in Reformed theology. It's championed by such Dutch theologians as Abraham Kuyper or Herman Babing, which you can find all the way back in the writings of John Calvin. Common grace insists that God is gracious toward all creation. This is a pretty distinctive Reformed idea, but it is one that is especially at risk of being misinterpreted. So let me start by clearly denouncing one possible misinterpretation that is not included in the doctrine of common grace and is certainly not biblical. So common grace does not teach that all of humanity is saved. When we speak of salvation, we're speaking of what we call special grace, which belongs to those who believe in Jesus Christ and who are saved by faith and grace because they are united to Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Christians receive special grace and the salvation that comes with it, but all of humanity receives what Reformed theology calls common grace, even if that grace does not lead to salvation. We still call these things the gift of God, evident here in Genesis chapter 9. We call these things grace because these gifts are undeserved, because they derive from God's generosity, and because they're all oriented toward God's plan of salvation. Let me again say it one more time. I just want to make sure this gets across. When we identify God's grace in this passage toward all humans, we can't deceive ourselves into accepting some sort of universalistic idea of salvation that undermines the work of Christ and undermines our call to do evangelism and missions. So please keep that in mind as we work through this passage. Nevertheless, if we do look at Genesis 9, we do see God giving various things to the entire human race and to all creation that are not deserved. So let's look at Genesis 9 a little more closely and see if we can work through these. They are blessings indeed, as we see in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. This blessing suggests that this is grace that God has given. And I find three forms of grace in this passage. First of all, the grace of provision. Second of all, the grace of protection. And third of all, the grace of preparation. Try to use a nice little alliteration there so you might be able to remember it all along with it easily. So starting with provision, we find God's provision, especially in verses 1 through 3. When God instructs Noah and his children to be fruitful and multiply, right here in verse 1, again in verse 7, God is extending to them the grace of family, a gracious provision for our needs. chosen to end the line of Adam, either through the flood or by rendering Noah's family barren and unable to have children. But instead, he blesses and encourages marriage and children. And Psalm 127:3 puts it, children are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring reward. The family provides for all humanity a source of mutual care, love, and nurture. And yes, I know that in this sinful, fallen world, families also wound us, and they sin against us, and they disappoint us. And I know that due to the death that comes from sin, or due to abandonment, we do find those without family. And I don't intend to deny that. I also know that we see in 1 Corinthians 7 that singleness is a high calling from the Lord, an important subject, but one for another sermon. For now, I just want to acknowledge the very fact that some, even many, will have families is itself a gracious gift from God. And I think, for example, of my daughter, Sophia, who is not yet even 2 years old. And earlier this year, I caught COVID, a gift that keeps on giving. And so I had to isolate for 5 days. I didn't want to spread it to my family so they could get to work and school sooner. And fortunately, God was gracious and nobody else caught it. But I was away from her for 5 days. So when I finally left the room where I was staying, kind of working alone, she ran laps around the kitchen for 5 minutes, just giggling nonstop because I was free. And every time I come home from work and ask for a hug, she just throws her arms out and she'll literally walk towards you like this with complete abandon. And I don't think there's anybody in the world that loves me so unconditionally. I don't deserve it. Yes, her love is not the deep and edifying and enduring love that I have for my wife, but my wife also has a far clearer understanding of my shortcomings. I don't deserve the unconditional love that I received from Sophia, and yet, by God's grace, I do receive it all the time. This is a sign to me that God is gracious, that many people around the world have experiences like this, despite our sin. God provides for us through family, but he also provides for us through dominion over other creatures. Look at the second half of verse 2. The last sentence there, where God says that they, creatures, are placed under your authority. Or in verse 3, when all animals are given to us for food. Our dominion, our leadership over creation, means that creation itself is useful for us and nourishing to us. Creation itself is designed so that we can bring out of it great technology, culture, science, industry, art. And these capabilities have graciously been given to all human beings. We can find in all other cultures great accomplishments. I was trying to think of a good example, and one that came to mind is all the distinctive moles that originated way back in pre-Columbian Latin America, with all their complex tastes and unexpected ingredients. So who would ever think if I combine pumpkin, chocolate, tomatillo, and peppers, that I'm going to get an amazing flavor? But it's one of my favorite foods. It's incredible. And God hid all of these complex flavors in all of these foods and gave us the ingenuity to discover them. When we discover such incredible things, when we can expect to find such incredible things and amazing discoveries and artistic achievements in other cultures, we know that this must be because of God's provision. God provides for all of humanity through family and through dominion and our ability to control creation. Now here, I expect a good Reformed congregation that some might be wondering, well, what about the doctrine of sin? Isn't this a little too rosy of a view of creation? What about the idea of original sin, total depravity? Doesn't the Gospel of John describe the world as the enemy of the church? Doesn't Paul insist in Romans 3 that we are all sinful? Are we focusing a bit too much on the good? Isn't this risk undermining the felt need that we have across creation for the Gospel? This brings us to the fact of God's protection. God provides in Genesis 9, but he also protects. And we must remember that apart from God, there is nothing good. Jesus reminds us himself in Mark 10:18, no one is good but God alone. So surely this means that wherever we find anything even slightly good in the created world, that we have to attribute it to the grace and goodness of God alone. So the doctrine of common grace is not meant to undermine the doctrine of our sinfulness. Rather, the doctrine of sinfulness leads us to conclude that there must be common grace if we find anything positive in a sinful world at all. Let's take an example of the Bible itself. So the words of the Bible are special grace. This is something given to the church for the purpose of salvation. And there are many cultures that do not have these words. And we need to bring them these words as quickly as we can. And yet, even this special grace depends in certain ways upon God's common grace. So think of the book of Exodus, for example. It was written with the alphabet first invented by Sumerians on papyrus, possibly, or vellum. Many of those writing materials, sort of ancient forms of paper, were invented by cultures like the Egyptians. Written by Moses, who was trained to read and write by an Egyptian family, and who used a style of describing this treaty that many Old Testament scholars think he learned from the Hittites while still living in Pharaoh's household. So the Bible itself, the writing of this special grace, of this gift of special grace to the church, draws on the cultural achievements of a wide range of people that would give God the time of day in the ancient world. Does this mean that these cultures are saved? No. Does this mean that by their own reason they can understand the true God who dwells in inaccessible light? Again, certainly not. We are saved by Christ alone, and by Him alone we know the Father. Yet the Father is graciously working in all history and all cultures to bring about His plan for Jesus Christ. So we see Genesis 9 emphasizes provision. God has provided protection by restraining sin and its consequences, and this at least in three ways. First of all, we know that sin affects the very fabric of creation itself. But look at verse 2. Look at the first half now. The fear and terror of you, that's humanity, will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all fish of the sea. Once sin had made nature red and tooth and claw, we could have easily been overcome by lions, tigers, bears. Why? More recently, our world has worried about disease, about natural disasters, but even in a world that has turned chaotic, sin, God protects us from the perils that we find in it. God also protects us from one another. In verse 5, He promises that if someone murders a fellow human being, that God will require their life. This warning itself is some protection, but I think what is implied here, and many traditional Reformed commentators agree, is that God has planned to form government, which Paul teaches in Romans 13, exists to punish wrongdoers. Who will demand the life, the rightfully appointed governing leader, on behalf of God? Now, it might surprise you in our recent political climate to think of the government as a blessing from God that provides protection. But, if you're skeptical, I simply ask you to compare our situation, as fraught with sin as our government often is, to the situation in many failed states that we have seen over the past century. Where no government exists, often marauding violent gangs and militias are not restrained by any police or army. The economy often completely collapses. Healthcare becomes virtually non-existent. Education sparse, and even travel itself becomes difficult without things like maintained roads. So I don't intend to deny or forget any of the political atrocities of the many totalitarian governments of the last century. Neither does the Bible, which always treats government as a potential blessing and a potential curse. You see Samuel's warnings. The people of Israel, after they ask for a king, short version, he basically says this is a really bad idea, guys. But, despite that, throughout much of our history, we see that God graciously uses even simple governments to protect us from worse possibilities and provide for us all. But ultimately, though we are protected from creation and from one another, God's common grace protects us most significantly from His wrath. If we go back to Genesis 2:17, in the garden before the fall, we see God warn Adam and Eve that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day they will surely die. Yet they did not die on that day, for God extended grace to them, delaying their dwelling. population of 7.7 billion people. So turning again to the text, if you look at Genesis 9:9, God says to Noah and his sons, "Understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you." You should know that this language of covenant actually begins after the commandments that God has given. So while there are moral teachings here, this is not primarily works righteousness, as if Noah and his descendants would not receive the benefits of God's mercy and grace if they did not perfectly uphold the law of multiplying and avoiding murder and avoiding eating blood. This covenant actually only officially begins after the moral instruction, and this is its content in verse 11. God says, "I will establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by flood waters." God places the rainbow in the sky to remind us that we are protected from his wrath by this common grace to Noah and all of his descendants. After the flood, God promises he will restrain his wrath and so protects us. He also has provided for us. The third, besides protecting and providing, God also prepares. Even here in the early chapters of Genesis, you can see that God has a plan for redemption. God's restraint on his judgment by not killing all of humanity immediately when we sin is itself preparatory. Because without this grace, without God restraining that judgment for a time, extended to Adam and Eve and extended to humanity after the flood for they continue to sin, without this grace, nothing else in history would happen. All of humanity would be wiped out. If God didn't graciously escape his wrath, there would be no Abrahamic promise. There would be no Mosaic law, no prophets predicting the Messiah, no priests failing to be perfect as he is, no incarnation of Christ, and there would be no Mary and Joseph facilitating that virgin birth, no disciples to carry the message of his resurrection around the world, and no church sitting here today listening to me preach. If God did not restrain his wrath some, we would all be immediately facing his eternal judgment. But God's common grace to all humanity, his restraint and protection from his wrath, is preparatory. It prepares for his special grace for those who believe. Because by delaying judgment, he has given us time to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we also see God's preparation in two other places in this passage. First of all, actually, if you go back in chapter 4, where we've been reading, in chapter 8, you'll see in verse 21 that after he's off the boat, Noah offers a sacrifice to God. And God smells this pleasing aroma, and in verse 21 it says, "I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, and I will never again strike down every living thing." Now if you think about what we know about God, and we can be sure that since God is perfect and perfectly independent, Noah didn't give something to God here that earned a reward. He didn't fulfill any of God's needs or anything to earn God's favor. We also know that God is eternal and unchangeable and steadfast in his sovereign will. So Noah, through his sacrifice, didn't change God's mind. As we're told in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man. I'm convinced that what we see in this sacrifice, as in all of the sacrifices, is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. It's because of Christ's sacrifice that we receive special grace and are saved. So it's not surprising here that when we see non-saving common grace, God mercifully restraining his wrath, that there is a sign of the Messiah that is to come. And this sacrificial symbol of the future Christ, who is truly the where we, even in our best religiosity, cannot fully be, points us toward the hope of salvation. We see a similar preparation in our passage in verse 4, when God tells Noah not to eat meat with the lifeblood in it. The very concept of lifeblood, the association of blood with life, is explained later on in Hebrews 9 in terms of the Mosaic system as sign of the things happening in heaven. The blood of bulls and goats is a picture of Christ's sacrifice, and the earth ministry is a picture of Christ's heavenly priestly ministry. And all the way back here, Genesis 9, Noah is learning to associate life and blood. So that when the true life, Jesus Christ, eventually comes, the people of God will be prepared to recognize his blood as the source of our eternal life. We learn here that we do not live through the consumption of animal blood. But eventually God reveals the true life is found in the spiritual food and drink of Christ's blood that we remember in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So yes, even in the days after the flood, God has prepared his plan for redemption. And so we see in Genesis 9, God's common grace extended to Noah and all of his descendants. It is a grace of protection, of provision, and of preparation. We see provision through family and government, through dominion leading to culture and science and industry. We see protection from fallen creation, from one another, and from the wrath of God itself. And we see God's preparation for salvation through Jesus Christ. I hope that in and of itself shows the depths of God's grace. But I want to leave you with three more specific lessons quickly to ponder as I end this sermon. First, common grace shows us that sin and wrath, powerful though they may be in this fallen world, do not have the final word in creation. God, even after one of his most dramatic historical examples of judgment, was already planning to work graciously throughout creation to withhold our duly earned judgment, to restrain sin, to provide us undeserved provision and protection, so that we might experience the goods of things like family and artistic and architectural accomplishments. So, we ought not underestimate sin. I'm sure that's something you're also hearing from us a little bit in other sermons. But we also should not imagine that the powers of sin are weighing against God. When and where he chooses, God's grace is always manifest. And so I invite you to watch for this common grace this week. Second, if we should expect such grace to be found everywhere, then we should recognize the life and value outside the church. I went to a Christian school and in college. I served in a Christian campus ministry, and so many young people from these groups went into ministry. It's almost as if we believed that was the only way to serve God, to be an elder. And I certainly don't mean to downplay the significance of elders. They alone lead the church and administer the sacraments, and it is a special calling that I do not have. But God is at work throughout the world, and if grace is seen in other ways, then Christians can recognize the value of other disciplines as a holy calling. It means something like a participation in the ministry of common grace that parallels the ministry of elders and special grace, another form of the priesthood of all believers. So, as you go this week into your own jobs, thankfully with Monday less, for most of you that work, you get Monday off, but as you go out to work this week, you can think about how even the opportunity to do what you're doing is a gracious gift from God. Your own talents and your own life being something you do not deserve. Third and finally, you might ask, why is God so gracious to those who are not redeemed? Why does he extend this grace to even non-Christians, to all of Noah's descendants, to all creatures, to all future generations, to use the language of this passage? And here, I think our only possible answer can be that it is soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. When we see caring parents, a just law and government, an exquisite and savory meal, or a scientific or mathematical advancement, we can give glory to God that this is his work manifest among both Christians and non-Christians, and the potential is found within creation. We can hope that for those who have common grace, that we have the opportunity to share with them the special grace of the gospel. But we can also hope for the day anticipated in Revelation 21, 24, and 26, when the kings of the earth will bring the glory of their peoples, which I understand to be the fruits of God's common grace in those peoples. When those kings will bring the glories of their peoples into the holy city where Christ reigns. So we are accustomed to spending our days of worship reflecting on God's glory manifest in salvation. But I invite you today to spend some time praising God's wisdom and glory, for where he is evident also in the gifts he has given through common grace to all of creation, to we who do not deserve it, ever since the time of the Noah flood. things that we would do to me personally that I do not deserve. Chief among those is salvation through the sending of your Son, who is going through your Holy Spirit. And yet, even behind those things, the very gift of my life, humanity could have been judged and defended, is itself such a blessing, Lord. And I praise you and thank you for that. After all these things,